Hello and welcome to this sermon podcast from Logos Community Church in Harlingen. We pray the Word of God encourages and challenges you.
Good morning once again to Logos Community Church. My name is Jeff. I'm the pastor here. One of the things that I love about the summer, God has helped me deal with the idea that the place won't always be packed. A lot of regulars will be on vacation. I mean, we can count that on any given week, there's going to be several families on vacation, and so numbers will be down. But one of the things I'm enjoying is that it seems to also be a time when people check out church. And so I think every week we're going to see new people. And so if that's you this week, we're just happy that you're here. And our desire always is that you find where God would have you be. And so if that's here, we would love it to be here. But we're not the only gospel-preaching church in Harlingen, and there are many other sound churches, and so our desire is that you'd end where God would have you, you would grow and not sit, that you would be a full participant in whatever body God calls you, and you would run hard after the Lord, and you and your family would be on mission with Him. And again, if that's here, we would love to have you and serve God with you. We are in a study of Mark. We're actually going to stop after this week, and we're going to do something fun next week. I'll just give you a teaser. We're going to talk about taboo topics for about 5 or 6 weeks and the gospel. So we're going to get into some stuff that sometimes you don't talk about in church. We'll talk about sex and tattoos and drinking, all kind of things, all right? We don't just want to have those conversations outside of church, about the church, but we're going to talk about them in here. What we do occasionally at Logos, and we didn't come up with this term, but sometimes you do sermon series that are go and do, engage the church, teach the church, and then the idea that we go, and then we have some come and see. And our series coming up would be more of a come and see. And it might be one that you could invite friends to that don't always come to church, maybe never come to church, but have those questions. Well, what do you think about this? And so we're going to dive into some of those topics from the Word of God, and understanding each of those, what trumps everything is the gospel, okay? So we're not preach moralism, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this will be the last week for at least 5 or 6 weeks that we'll be in Mark. We've been studying Mark for a while. I heard a laugh or two, maybe over a year or so, but it's been awesome. And last week, Corey did a great job with this picture, this woman breaking an alabaster flask of a year, that would cost a year's worth of wages, and just anointing Jesus' head. And we see the disciples, and Judas specifically, saying, that is ridiculous. Why would you do that? We could feed the poor. And you often find that when people radically worship Jesus. You probably get that some in your family, or maybe you're the one that says it. I don't know, but some worship is okay, but that worship is ridiculous. You know, it's okay. I think of the movie Hitch, right? When Kevin James is dancing and Will Smith slaps him and says, don't ever do that again. You need to stay right here, right? They don't need pizza. They don't need you to sow grass seed. You stay right here. Every white guy in the sound of my voice knows what he's talking about. No white man's overbite, right? You see white guys dancing like that. And yet some of us are the same way in worship. Okay, a little clap's okay. But man, I heard her shout. That's ridiculous. Or, man, she's actually even dancing a little. She's actually even doing what David did in the Psalms. Do you see what happens? We begin to think someone else's worship is extravagant. And Jesus said and rebuked his disciples last week, hey, she's doing the right thing. And matter of fact, wherever the gospel is preached in history, they're going to talk about her. Worship involves sacrifice. You and I will spend money and time lavishly on the things that we worship. Right? You can tell what I worship if you spend a few days with me. What am I talking about all the time? And I could tell the same about you. And so the takeaway last week was, you know what? Jesus is worthy of extravagant worship. Worship that does not make sense. Not only is he worthy, he loves it. And then this week we get into a story, continuing with Judas being one of the key players, of betrayal. Betrayal, probably one of the worst sins, right? If we were judging sin, we would say, I mean, I can forgive a lie, I can forgive this and that. But, oh man, some of you know what I'm talking about. You have been betrayed. And it maybe was decades ago. You were a child. A parent walked out, never to be seen again. You were married, and someone, the ultimate betrayal, maybe began to cast affection for someone else. Man, oh, the wound of a friend, right? We're going to talk about betrayal today. And so I was thinking, what are great betrayals in history? Of course, one that we would all know, the story of Marcus Brutus and betraying Julius Caesar. And it happened March 15th, 44 BC. That's where we get the beware the Ides of March, right? Anybody having some flashbacks of junior or senior year English? And you did that play, right? And so here's Marcus Brutus, a nephew and an adopted son of Julius Caesar. And then there begins to be a plot because Julius Caesar is ruling like a dictator. And they bring Marcus Brutus in. And so the scene when he's finally attacked, not just by Marcus Brutus, but by a group. And yet Caesar's pushing back. And then he sees Marcus Brutus. And the story says that's when he finally just kind of gives up. His friend, of course, he says the famous line that we know from the play, "E tu, Brute?" I mean, okay, I could see those guys, but you also, Brutus? Dante's Inferno has three people that are considered sinful enough. If you've read that book, Levels of Hell, three people sinful enough to be chewed in one of three mouths of Satan. Marcus Brutus, Cassius, who is one of his co-conspirators, and Judas Iscariot, who we're going to talk about today. And here was Dante's thinking. These three, among all sinners of history, treacherous against their masters and enemies of the king. And so that's who we're talking about today. That's where we'll end, is talking about this man, Judas Iscariot, where Corey kind of led us last week. We already know he's a thief. We already know that he has ulterior motives. And we're going to see this descent into just this ultimate betrayal of Jesus. So pray with me as we get ready to read Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 21. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, this is a tough teaching this morning, God, well, we're going to try to wrap our heads around the idea that you despise sin, and yet in cases you ordain sin and you work good things. We're going to see today spectacular things even through sin. And we're going to prayerfully come to love your sovereignty in all things. Teach us this morning, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to read Mark chapter 14, 12 through 21, and then we're going to break it down. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to a city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Interesting, Jesus is having his disciples prepare for the Passover meal. And yet I was thinking this week, he is preparing to be the Passover lamb. What that must have felt like, understanding, and again, his disciples, we know, not really understanding yet, thinking they do and not yet, and we know that they won't because they scatter after this thing comes to fruition, and yet Jesus saying, "Hey, go prepare this meal," and yet spending time. We know in a few short time he's going to be weeping and praying all through the night. "Lord, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me." And so what mental anguish he must have been going through. He will be the perfect Passover lamb. I'm going to ask you this morning to get to a place, at least where we can settle on something, even if our minds can't completely wrap around it. And it is this idea that God can ordain a terrible thing to happen, and yet it is absolutely the responsibility of those who sin. And yet God, trusting in the sovereignty of God, that he will work even those things out for our good. We know this is not the only case, right? Joseph and his brothers, God raises Pharaoh up, David takes a census. God uses these horrible things and still makes something spectacular happen. Wayne Grudem says, "God ordains in all we do." That's a truth. "And yet we exercise our personal will and make real voluntary choices." That's also absolutely true. John Piper has a book on this specific subject called Spectacular Sins, where he takes all some of these cases I read and a few more, and how God, through history, has used these in his master plan to redeem mankind. And you may be experiencing something right now that it's what is going through your mind is, "God has just taken his hand off of me. This is so painful. That wound was so great. I'll never recover, and there's no way that God was in control." What I want you to leave here today with, if that's you, is a deeper understanding. Your God is on the throne. He is in control, and that is the best thing for you, despite your very real personal pain. And it is real. We should not minimize when we weep with one another. It's one of the things I hate when Christians do to one another and pat each other on the back and just give a quick quote or read a verse over someone. I love Scripture, but sometimes, man, we just need to hug each other and say, I'm sorry for you. I'm sorry for the pain you're going through. And be there for each other. Mark Strauss says this, "Seemingly the victim," talking of Jesus, "he is fully in charge of his destiny." Right? So he can be in anguish, crying out to his Father, "Is there another way?" And yet, we know from Scripture, Colossians 1 and other places, nothing happens that Jesus doesn't ordain. He's in charge of even his own death. Ephesians 1:11 says this, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to what? According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And church, that's a good thing for you and me. It's good. So back up in verse 12. It says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" This is Thursday. The Passover lamb is to be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem. People have gathered. And yet Jesus and his followers have to be inconspicuous and hide and kind of be particular about how they do things. I was struck this week, this isn't the main point, but the thought that went into the Passover meal, and not just the Passover meal, but many of the festivals that the nation of Israel would have. We can learn a lot from the Old Testament in just the reverence, the remembrance that they would have of times when God did something great. And of course, this one was them celebrating the greatest act of deliverance and the creation of Israel as a nation, right? And God passes over the doors marked with blood. And so they would celebrate, they would make altars. They would prepare. They would spend a lot of time preparing to worship God and to remember and gather and say, "Our God is awesome." And it bothers me, I think, that where we find ourselves today in America, because that's our context, I'm not sure we prepare to meet God that way. Personally, man, it can be Thursday and you're like, "I haven't picked up my Bible yet." Man, do we gather our families routinely and say, "Hey, tonight, supper, we're just going to talk about how great God is. Do you remember when he gave us this house? You remember we prayed 3 years ago or 5 years ago? Hey, look at one of your children. Man, we prayed for you. We were struggling. Or you were in the hospital. And we got on our knees and the church prayed and God healed you." Man, do we prepare like that and remember what great things God has done? Psalm 78:4 says, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." Fathers, are you doing that? Are you gathering your children and saying, "Let's talk about what God has done in history. Let's talk about what God has done in this family." Grandfathers, grandparents, are you doing this? Are you making a spectacle of God routinely, personally, and to those around you? There was a lot of preparation that went into the worship of God, the rightful worship of God. Studies show that church members 20, 30 years ago went to church, and I'm talking committed church members, 3 times a week. That now in 20 or 30 years has changed to 3 times a month. And we don't want to get legalistic about, man, you missed church last week and all that. But it does, I think, lend a little bit of insight into just preparation. Preparing your schedule and saying, "Oh no, well that time is guarded. That's when I corporately worship with my church body." And man, unless there's something serious, that time is guarded on the calendar. Community group. Now, that's when I pray and fellowship with fellow believers and we read scripture and we get personal and we pray against temptation for each other and we pray against sickness. I can't come to your house on that night because I guard that time. You can come with me, though. Because you prepare. You don't let life live you, but you live in a prepared way to spend time with God. When we're in Texas and we love Willie Nelson, right? I love some of the stuff they call country these days. Does that blow some of your mind, right? I mean, make you long for Willie and Waylon and Merle Haggard and those guys. And so I was thinking of Willie's song this week, "Always on My Mind." And he has some lines in there. And of course, you know, in essence, he's telling this woman, hey, I didn't do this, but you were always on my mind. And he says things like, maybe I didn't love you quite as often as I could have, didn't treat you quite as good as I should have. If I made you feel second best, but you were always on my mind. Maybe I didn't hold you. There were some lonely times. Maybe I didn't tell you. There were a lot of little things I should have said and done. I just never took the time, but you were always on my mind. You were all, and I'm asking this morning, would it be fair for whoever Willie was singing to say, no, that's a lie. I wasn't always on your mind. You would have done the little things. I mean, in those moments when you didn't do the little things, I wasn't on your mind. In the moments I was lonely and you weren't there, I obviously was not on your mind. And so I think God would say that too if we would argue and say, God, you're always on my mind. And he might say in this area of preparation, I don't think I am. And so the challenge, I just again, from this preparation of this Passover meal, this marching in, this making a big deal about what God has done, is that we could act that way personally and corporately. That we could prepare well. That we could say, God, not perfectly, but you're on my mind a lot. You're on my mind a lot. And so verse 13 says this, and he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city. This is part of the preparation. And a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where's my guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them and prepared the Passover. Luke tells us that it's Peter and John who he sends. This was a meal with friends, again, celebrating God's goodness and protection. That's a lot of what we do at community group. Hopefully that's what we do corporately on Sunday mornings. That's when people say, well, I don't really like worship. Hey, worship is when we celebrate what God has done. And we tell those stories through song and scripture over and over. And just as with the donkey coming into Jerusalem, when Jesus says something's going to be a certain way, take it to the bank. When he says there's going to be a man, there'll be a man. When he says there'll be a donkey tied up, take it. There will be a donkey exactly where he says it. Learn to trust God in his word. 2 weeks ago, Mark 13:31, we read, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And I'm not just talking about the red letter words, if you have that type of Bible. This entire book is the words of Jesus. Don't get into parsing, well, Jesus didn't actually say that part. Hey, Jesus, John 1:1 says, he is the Word. All of the Bible has been inspired by God. And so if Jesus says something, you can count on it. Verse 17, and when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. This, again, this Brutus kiss. One of you, and it's one of you right here, is going to betray me. They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. I love the visual that's going on. We've seen this several times. Jesus very comfortable with his disciples. We know that was the way they ate, reclining at table. It seems kind of casual, right? Just lying down. But that's the way they ate. But it shows us, I believe, Jesus very comfortable with his friends. And it's not the only time we see Jesus do this, right? He did the same thing in Matthew's house. And that time it was with prostitutes and tax collectors. And he took a lot of heat in that. I love that our Lord is comfortable with his friends and he's comfortable with sinners. A guy that I followed tweeted recently, hanging around with enough sinners that you're considered just as scandalous as Jesus. Right? Be okay with reclining at table with all types of people. Matthew 9:10 says, "And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." Then didn't have to recite four verses before they sat down to the table with Jesus. He's like, come on. And I'm okay being seen with you. I'm not worried about my reputation in the city of Harlingen because someone knows I met you at dinner or you came to my house or I went to your house. I love the honest introspection. I think it's honest of the disciples. Again, we know they're not getting everything right, but I do love it. It seems like they're beginning to be aware of their own sin and saying, is it me? Am I the one that's going to do this? Forbid it not, Lord, please. Am I going to betray you? In Middle Eastern culture, too, this was the worst type of betrayal. To eat a meal with someone would be, that's why food and having meals together, that's why we value that here at church, because we see it from the book of Acts. We see it throughout the Bible. There's something about inviting someone into your home. Man, you see it all. There might be some dirt under the table. Hey, we're in the valley. You might see a roach scurry along the corner, right? That does not necessarily mean, if you live down here, that you have a filthy house. You're going to see some laundry piled up, perhaps. You know me now. You're beginning to see me for who I am, and it's not perfection. And yet to invite someone into that type of relationship and then have them commit this huge act of betrayal in that culture was the worst, and I would say probably in our culture as well, the worst stab in the back. And God could have stopped it, right? As Satan tempts Jesus in the desert, he says, look, man, you just call on angels and they'll protect you. Turn this rock into bread. I mean, it is within the power and scope of God to stop this plan at any moment. And he doesn't. I mean, verse 21 says, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. We talked months ago about as Jesus turned and began to head toward Jerusalem, and we called it a planned march toward death. This none of this stuff that's happening this last week catches our Lord off guard. It was ordained before the beginning of time, created to live among us in the form of a man, not sin, be tempted in all ways, and then head obediently to his death, to obey his Father and for our benefit. This does not catch God off guard. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Interesting, as they're asking, Matthew adds, Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And I love Jesus' answer. You have said so. How many times have we seen Jesus almost answer something, not with a perfectly clear answer, but kind of put it right back on the person? And I wonder when Judas walked away, when Jesus says that, he's like, okay, but does that mean you know it's me? Or you kind of like put it back on me and kind of, I wonder if he asked him a second question. Like, no, I mean, like, so did that mean me? He's like, you've said it. So why did Judas decide to betray Jesus? Perhaps a lot of people would say he was stung over the rebuke from last week, right? As Corey said, that he sees this ointment, and it's not really because he wasn't down with worship for Jesus, although that was probably part of it. We know that he stole from that money box. He was kind of in charge of that, stole from it routinely, and he's probably thinking, there goes some of the take. And she's foolishly pouring this costly ointment over Jesus' head. Some would argue that he wanted to force Jesus into this display of messianic glory. Was it greed? Probably. Matthew 26, 14 through 16 says this. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. See, Jesus sought the priests. It was his motive. It was his sin. They didn't come to him, and he has this big moment of, I'm not sure if I should, and God sitting, the angel sitting on one side and the devil sitting on the other, like we portray. He goes and says, hey, I've got some information. What will you give me? David Gruzik says, God used a willing Satan who used a willing Judas. God ordained that these things happen, but he did not prompt Judas to sin. You and I do not want a God that is not ultimately in control. I think we do sometimes, but we don't. We don't want a God that's not all-powerful, that's not all-knowing. That's an impotent God. That is a God that what we're left with is like, he's up there, but he's distant, and he just doesn't have the power to affect things. He's not in control. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. R.C. Sproul says this, there is no random molecule in the universe. There is nothing, I think John Piper says it this way, there's no part of the earth that Jesus does not declare mine. It is all under the authority of God. Where this will lead you, I pray, this is just what it's done in my life, is I'd still pray specifically for things, oh, Lord, heal my daughter's leg, Lord, provide for us this month. But ultimately, what I pray is God be God. More than the thing, even if the circumstance doesn't work out, God, be God. I trust you that much. And I don't mean I do that perfectly all the time. I have doubts and fears. But as I have matured, I have trusted in the sovereignty of God in all aspects. Maybe the toughest is with my children. God, I'm not sure what you're doing. They're driving me nuts, or there's fear in my life for my children in choices or health. God, be God. Have your rule. Have your way. Church, get to a place where you're that dependent on him and that trusting of him and his sovereignty. Trust him, not the outcome that you're looking for. So where do we end? Judas was responsible for his sin. We just read, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Completely responsible for his sin. And yet God used it. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. So you and I, we're responsible for our sin. But God can use the worst circumstances in your life. For some of you, today perhaps is not maybe your own sin, although God can use that. I want to speak to maybe some of you, there was tremendous, devastating sin done to you. And maybe no one even knows today, or a select group. It would rival this. To let you know, God can use even that and overcome that in your life. He is that sovereign. He can work that for good. He can bring Himself glory through that and conform you more to the image of His Son. Get you even to a place, if you're not today, where you can freely forgive it in His power, understanding all that He's done for you. Genesis 50:20, and of course talking about Joseph and his brothers, says this: "As for you, you meant evil against me." Joseph talking to his brothers. "But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Do you see what God did there in Genesis? Do you see what God did here in our story? Judas just playing a part, and he's a sinful part in this unfolding story that would allow you and I one day to stand in front of God and say, "I am righteous. I am covered by the blood of Christ," and not have to pay for the laundry list of wrongs and offenses, but to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come in and find rest." If you're a believer in Christ, Jesus has given you, imparted you that righteousness. And He used sin and wickedness to accomplish the plan that would result in you and I standing in front of God one day, holy and righteous. And that is incredible. God is always in control. And that is something that you can rest in today, church. So we're going to get ready for communion. And as Mike maybe comes up and plays, I want you to not feel like you need to rush up here for communion. I want you to take time. If there is bitterness from a wound, and maybe your bitterness, honestly, is not against the person that did it, but ultimately you're like, "God, where were you? How could you allow that to happen in my life?" Could you give it up to God this morning and say, "God, I trust you even in that. Be glorified. Use that in my life." I'll be up here. I would love to pray with you. I would love, if you're bound by something like that today, for you to leave here free. That you would just, at the foot of the cross, even maybe not being able to reconcile those things completely, that you would say, "Jesus, you are Lord. You bought me with your precious blood." And if you don't know Him that way, you could confess sin right now, cry out to the living God, "Save." And the Bible says He will be quick to save. You could share that as well. You could come up, and I would love to pray with you. So pray with me as we get ready to take communion and then spend time with your Lord. Father, you are so trustworthy. We can read the news. Oh, we can cry and be in anguish. And yet we can rest knowing you're on the throne. Nothing catches you off guard. You're masterfully working a plan. And we can sigh, we don't have to be God, because we make a terrible God. The things we put our hope in would make terrible gods outside of you. And we pause right now to proclaim your death until you come again in communion. And you invite us to this table. to share in your broken body, represented by the bread, and your shed blood, represented by the cup. Thank you, Jesus, for drinking the cup of wrath that we might now celebrate redemption found in the cup of your blood. You are an amazing God. We thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your body. Thank you for your shed blood. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, church, just take time. No rush. And then when you're ready, come up and take communion.
This concludes today's message. We pray you were blessed by what you've heard today. If you have comments or questions about the sermon or your walk of faith, please email us at logosharlingen@gmail.com.